That last hymn that you sung, I'd never heard it before. Beautiful, lovely words. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 4. My last Sunday here, I'll have to tell you that you may not agree with everything I'm going to say tonight, and that's fine. My dad taught me that we can disagree without being disagreeable. But I want you to believe what I believe, because I want you to be right. I heard that from an Irishman one time. The Orangemen, they say, we don't know what we believe, but we're prepared to die for it. Lamentations 4, now we read several verses this morning, but for the sake of time, we're going to look at five lost things, but I may not make it past the first one, and that's okay. I would tell you, though, even though it's my last time here, I do follow you on your website and listen to all the messages that you have. I listened to the brother who was here last week, and I thought, that's got to be a missionary from somewhere abroad, but anyways. And Cliff Campbell and I have been really good friends. We had, I think, five series of gospel meetings together. Someone made the remark that I preach and he teaches. And he's like that when he preaches the gospel. He actually teaches the gospel. So we work well together. I was talking to him on the phone during the week. We have this thing, I either follow him or he follows me. It seems to be the way it works out. But anyways, Lamentations 4, and look at verse 1. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Now, I did mention this morning that in this chapter, there are five lost things. I'll just mention them to you, and then you can put the meat on the bones when you have time at home. The first one we're going to look at is in verse 1. We're going to look at lost values. A gold that has lost its value. How has the most fine gold become dim? When you come to verse 3 in this chapter, I have the thought of lost affection. It talks about the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. If you were to go into Proverbs, you would read that the ostrich is hardened against her young. In other words, she would lay her eggs on the beach and then she would go and leave them there, open for the enemy to trample them or to feed on them. So there is the thought of lost affection. When you come to verse 4, you have the thought of lost sustenance. They that did feed delicately are now desolate in the street. They that were brought up in scarlet embraced dunghills. Lost sustenance. In verse 5, you have lost beauty. It says at the end, they that were brought up in scarlet embraced dunghills. Since I know I'll never get to that one, I'll just have a word for the young sisters here when it comes to lost beauty. The thought that I would be giving out would be the beauties that we see in the person of Christ. We're living in a world today that's taken with the outward beauties. I remember having gospel meetings in Thunder Bay back in the 80s. That's before you guys were born. And the young ladies back in the 80s get on this thing about, you know, we're going to show our own identity. I'm going to show that it's me type of thing. And they started, and I don't know if you older folks will remember, they started into these crazy hairdos. Like, it was something else. And in Thunder Bay, the man I was preaching with, we're in a mall. We're walking down, and one of these young ladies was coming toward us, and I didn't know whether to laugh or cry, and I kept my head down. I didn't even want to look at her, but her hair, and this is what they were doing with these abnormal hairdos, I was trying to explain it to my buddy. I says, here's a girl coming up, and it looks like, you know, she had an explosion in a mattress factory. That's what it reminded me of. And then the closer she got, I'm not putting her down. I didn't know her. That's just how she was identifying herself. But the closer she got, to my mind, the worse it got, because she had enough paint on her to paint a warship, honestly, and enough powder to blow it up. Well, that's not the kind of beauty that we're thinking of when we look at Lamentations. It's actually the beauty of Christ. Anyways, it was quite a time. It was hard not to laugh when you saw some of them. But anyways, God bless them. They need to be saved just like everybody else. And then, of course, last of all, in verse 7 and 8, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk, more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire, and the thought there was of lost purity. So lost values, lost affection, lost sustenance, lost beauty, and lost purity. Now, starting off with verse 1, how has the most fine gold become dim? Has it, it's changed? Lost values. In a spiritual sense, I think there's the danger among us today of losing the values that we once held when it came to this book. On my Facebook, there's a man, and he keeps putting on about, we need a revival, we need a revival. I don't think we need a revival at all. And I've answered back to him, it's not a revival we need, it's a rebible, not a revival. If we can only get back to the good word of God, I think the revival will come by itself. So it's not a revival, it's a rebible. Let's get into this book. But as they say, we're living in days when to live life as a Christian today of rapid change and of quick fixes and demands for instant success, it requires that we hold spiritual values at the center of our thinking and of our behavior. There is a term sometimes somebody will say, stop acting like that, start acting like a Christian. Well, a Christian life is not an act, it's a reality. I don't act like a Christian. I am a Christian. When I lived up in Stainer, there was a movie being made. All I remember about it was called South of Wawa. And there was a big old house right in the corner of the main street. Now there's a Timmy's there. And back in that day, they had a little ad in the newspaper. They were looking for extras to be in the movie. And some of the extras they were looking for was churchgoers. And it was going to be at the big Presbyterian church and steps up to the door. And I was filling up at the gas station one day, and this man that I knew very well, he pulled in, and he said to me, so Dave, did you apply for one of the extras? I said, Dale, what one would I apply for? He said, churchgoers. I said, but it's actors they're looking for. He never went to church, so he could have fulfilled it well. He would have been an actor. My coming to the assembly is not an actor. I come because I enjoy the presence of God's people and enjoy the presence of the Lord. So we need to focus our energies, not on self-centered ambitions, but on the things of God. Recently, I was on my Facebook account, and I don't spend a lot of time on it, and I would encourage you not to spend a lot of time on it either. But I joined this group of so-called assemblies, and every now and again they have these little debates about different scriptures and so on, and I might participate and make an odd comment, not very much, but I was shocked one day when I was on it, and my wife was sitting nearby reading. I said to her, Liz, listen to this. I can't believe what I'm reading here. The debate, so-called, was on what translation of the Bible should we be using. And of course, the big argument was the King James Version. And the stuff that was written in there, I couldn't believe it. One man even wrote this. This is why I said to my wife, I'm going to read this to you. When you profess to be saved, if you were reading the scriptures, or if it was a verse in the Bible, if it wasn't from the King James, then you're not really saved. I thought, wow. And it went further than that to say, and when you were baptized as a believer, the man that did the sermon at your baptism, if he didn't use the King James Bible, then you're not really baptized. I thought, what are we coming to? Especially on social media, talking about things like that, when unsaved unbelievers can see these things, Christians debating with each other about which version of the Bible is right. Now, I know some men, matter of fact, when I was having temp meetings in Tilsonburg with Cliff, there was a man come in one night, he was an Irishman, I won't hold that against him. But he said to me after the meeting, he said, the reason I came tonight was I know that you use the King James Version. I said, well, good for you. I was brought up with it. That's the only reason I use it. I have a Scofield King James Bible. But I said to him, just be careful in that, because the Apostle Paul actually quoted from other versions. Yeah, he did. So be careful in that one. And I said, by the way, I want to show you, if you're with the King James, I want to show you a verse that if you're using the King James, if I can just find it out here. Yeah. If you have the King James, when you turn to, and you don't need to turn to this, John chapter 5 and verse 39. I'm just giving this as an example. In the King James, you'll read these words. The Lord Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. That is, they, the scriptures, testify of me. And then he said, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. Now, for the ordinary person that doesn't look into word studies and things like that, they're going to think the Lord Jesus was encouraging them, search the scriptures, this is what he said. But actually in a word study in the Greek, maybe you've got a different translation, it will say, you search the scriptures. He's not encouraging to search the scriptures, he's actually rebuking them. He's saying to them, ye search the scriptures. Why? For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And he said, here I am. I'm the giver of eternal life. Why are you searching? I'm standing in front of you. And he says, but you will not come to me that you might have life. When I made a false profession as a young lad, there was a man that, and I know I've told my testimony here years ago, there's a man, it was at a children's open air meeting, and he had us read John 3:16 and put our name in. Now, I know that there could be genuinely people saved through doing that, but that's a work of the Spirit of God. I wasn't. I was talked into a false profession. But when it comes to translations, I don't care whether it's the NIV or whether it's the King James or whatever you're reading, there's not one verse in this book that ever saved anyone. Not one verse. You might say, what are you talking about? The verses don't save. It's Christ that saves. Matter of fact, my wife, brought up in a non-believer's home in Ireland, very abusive home at times as well, she couldn't know, if you had told her to turn to the book of Exodus, she'd have asked you, what are you talking about? She didn't know anything about the Bible, which was strange for the north of Ireland, a very evangelical country at that time. But she went to a church where it was all works. She got saved and she didn't know one verse in this book. Didn't know a verse. Couldn't have quoted it. Even John 3:16. Couldn't have quoted it to you. On a Sunday night, she heard a gospel message. On a Monday night, she was at a sewing class in a high school. And she was so bothered about her sin that she left the class and started walking home and just cried out to God as a sinner to save her. And walking home, she trusted the Lord Jesus as her Savior, and she didn't know one verse in this book. Doesn't matter what translation you read, there's none of them that save. It's Christ that saves. When we emigrated in the first summer we were here that I was working at a Ford plant, we heard about this place called Florida and Disneyland, and our kids would like to have gone, so the plant was shut down in July. Isn't that a great time to go to Florida? I discovered that okay. I had a tape, cassette tape thing installed in my car so we could listen to tapes all the way down. We're in Disney World, the speakers were in the back window. A hot day, I come out, the speakers were rolled up, the plastic with the heat. Little did I know how hot it was in Florida. But anyways, I didn't know how to get there. I had to buy maps. We'd no GPS back in those days. Well, we did because my wife went with me. But you know what I mean. So I had to buy maps to show me the way. Were the maps the way? No. Is the Bible the way? No. But it shows me the way. It points me to Christ. But the Lord Jesus said, as you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I've listened to some so-called gospel messages on YouTube. And when it comes to the end of them, I've wondered, where was the gospel? There was nothing about sin. There was nothing about judgment. There was nothing about the unsaved, if they die in their sins, where they're going to be. Absolutely nothing. It was all a fluffy gospel. Come to Christ, He'll change your life. If you need $1 million, just put an offering on our bucket and you'll be a millionaire the next day kind of thing. How sad that that's the world we live in. I found as an evangelist knocking on doors for years and years that the biggest enemy of the gospel was television evangelists. Because when I would knock on doors and invite people to come to gospel meetings, that was the first thing I heard. Oh yeah, you guys make a lot of money. I can guarantee you I didn't make a lot of money. And we never talked about money. You can't pay for salvation. Why would we talk about it? The Lord meets our needs. And we have a message, a simple, pure, clear gospel. And brethren, it's time we got back to it. I think about the gospel message itself. It's a divine revelation. Paul could say, when he wrote to the believers at Galatia, he could say, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the only gospel, and the gospel that we need to be preaching today. Then there's the declaration of truth. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers at Corinth in chapter 15, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Now, before I get to a question, I was sharing this with Nelson today, because I was speaking on it recently on a gospel meeting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's really interesting, at least to me, the way the Apostle Paul lays things out. He says to them, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, I really like this, what Paul says. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. He received it from the Lord. And then he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Let's stop there for a moment. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How do I know that he died? How do I know? You see, there were some in this assembly that didn't believe in a resurrection. So again, how could you believe he died if there was no resurrection? But Paul says, and that he was buried. Simple little statement. He died for our sins. And he was buried. You don't bury living man. You bury dead man. Christ died. Paul says, here's the proof. He was buried. And then he goes on to say, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Yeah, Paul, where's the proof? What proof do you have that he rose again the third day from the scriptures? Oh, I love the way he approaches it. He says, and that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter. But you could say, okay, seen of Peter, well, you know what kind of man he was. He likely had some kind of illusion or something. You know, he likely was seeing things. He was seen of Peter. He doesn't stop there. He dealt with an individual, but then he adds, after that, of Cephas, and then of the 12. So would the 12 be seeing an illusion? Not likely. But then he goes on further and he said, after that, he was seen of above 500 men at once, of whom, and I love this, this is written in his day, he said, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So Paul is saying, you don't believe me when I said that Christ died, that he was buried and he rose from the dead? There's witnesses all around you. Go talk to them. 500 couldn't be having illusions or whatever. Most of them are still living. Go talk to them. That's the gospel that we preach today. It hasn't changed. It's the same gospel that Paul has given us that he received from the Lord. Isn't it so simple? Christ died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. It doesn't stop there. Chapter 15, later in the chapter, he's coming again. Wow. He's coming again. I spoke at a graveside one day, and I was speaking of the resurrection. There was a woman come over to me afterwards. She said, I never knew that there would be a resurrection. I never knew that. I said, yeah, there's certainly going to be a resurrection. The woman that we buried today, when the Lord comes, she's going to rise from among the dead, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, going back to Paul's statement, where he says, wherein you stand, and by which also you're saved. I'll ask you a question. What does it mean to be saved? That's a simple question. Like if I asked you, going out of the building, I'm not going to do it, but if I asked you, what does it mean to be saved? We know what it means to be saved from a burning house or someone saved from drowning. But when it comes to a spiritual sense, what does it mean to be saved? You know, the gospel is so simple, and yet sometimes we kind of complicate it ourselves. But when you look at that word saved, for instance, in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. When you come into Acts chapter 4 where Peter was preaching, he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ephesians 2, well-known verse, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 Timothy 2 and 4. Who will of all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth? John 3:17, for God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then John 5:34, I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say, that you might be saved. John 10:9, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So what does it mean to be saved? You know, words right through our Bible. How would you interpret that, or how would you explain that to someone who knows nothing about this book? We talk about being saved. Out of curiosity, a few years ago, I decided to ask some believers what they thought save meant. And I was shocked by some of the answers. Most of them actually said, well, it means that I'm on my way to heaven. Really? That's what it means to be saved? You're on your way to heaven? That's at the end of the road. That's not what it means to be saved. That's a privilege that you've entered into by being saved. Heaven's at the end of the road. But that's not what it means to be saved. And then some said, well, Billy Graham years ago, and I used to hear it in Ireland, he had a program called The Hour of Decision. So some people think that, well, here's heaven and here's hell, and I have to make the decision as to where I'm going to be when I die. Well, no, you don't. That decision was already made. That's nothing to do with you. If you die in your sins, you're going to hell. You didn't make that decision. That's in this book. If you know Christ as your Savior, when you die, you're going to heaven. That's in this book. You never played any part in that one as far as deciding. So what about that hour's decision? Well, yeah, before I got saved, I had a decision to make. What was it? The words of Pilate to the crowds when Jesus stood before them, he said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's the decision that a sinner has to make. And based on their response to that question, what shall I do with Jesus, will determine where they will spend eternity. Saved, heaven. Rejecting Christ, it will be hell. But the decision is based on the answer to that question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? So what does it mean to be saved? I'm going to give you a very simple definition, and you can add it to any of these verses that I just quoted. To be saved means to be made safe from being punished for my sins. That had nothing to do with heaven. To be made safe from being punished for my sins. Going back to my testimony, when I got saved as a 12-year-old boy lying in bed, and I trusted Christ as my Savior, I had a peace that I never had in this world before, a peace that this world knows nothing of. What brought that peace? To know that I will never, ever be punished for my sins. It's all been dealt with on Calvary's cross. I'm just going to quote the words of a hymn. I don't know if it's in your hymn book or not. I didn't look it up. And this is what it says. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. You know, I go into shopping malls, and while my wife is shopping, I look for a bench to sit on like all the men do. But I watch people passing, busy place at times, coming and going and coming and going. And I've often thought about the scripture I read this morning. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you? So many on the road to the burning, and at times I think we do so little. I don't push the gospel, but I take the opportunities to witness when they arise, and it's amazing how the opportunities come. I was telling the folks in the house today that a while ago I was speaking in Tilsonburg, and they put the notice board in the front of their chapel, the name of the speaker, and I had a message through Messenger on Facebook from a man. He was asking the question, are you the David Gray that worked at the Ford plant? I answer him, yes, I am. He came to the gospel meeting, or he came to the family Bible hour with his wife, brought back a lot of memories. I remembered how that dear man got saved. He went on a week's holidays. I'd witnessed to him many times, just quietly. He was a funny character, not meaning to be funny, but his personality was just funny. I could tell you wild stories about him, but we got on really good. I remember the day he was sitting eating an apple, and I was eating the apple, and he started teasing me in front of all the workers, thought he'd have them have a good laugh at me. And he said, look out, Dave, you know what happened to Adam when he ate the apple? I says, no, I didn't read in the Bible that Adam ate an apple. Well, he said, what was it? I said, I don't know. I said, I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. I said, just say he isn't there. I said, well, then you can ask him. And that hit the guy like a bullet. And he went on holidays that week. And then the next Sunday, before he came back, he phoned me to tell me that he'd got a Bible and that he and his wife had trusted the Lord. And he turned out to be a real gem, a real witness in the plant. But it was just saying a few things to him, not even, you know, bugging him about the scriptures and going on and on and on about it. Like one other day, he said, where's hell, Dave? I said, straight ahead, you can't miss it. Just, you know, things like that just hit little jabs to him and made him think about where he was going to be for eternity. One other chap, his first name was Steve. I better not get in this, or you're going to be here all night. And it was toward the end of the day, and between cars, he'd been doing a crossword puzzle. I was no good at crosswords. I mean, I could hardly play with kids' toys, let alone adults. But anyways, there was only one column that wasn't filled in. And I said to him, the clue was Adam's grandson. I said to him, Steve, do you not know who Adam's grandson was? No, so I filled it in for him. I said, you know, you should read the Bible sometime. It's a really interesting book. It tells of a past world, of this world, and the world to come. It's a really up-to-date book. And I witnessed very quickly to him. I'll never forget it. He said to me, you know, Dave, he came to work on his motorbike every day. He said, I party every weekend. I do the drugs, do the girls, all weekend. And I said, Steve, let me ask you a question. Say you're at the party this weekend and coming home on your bike, and out of no fault of your own, someone hits you and you're killed. I said, answer me this. Where will your soul be 5 minutes after you die? Where will it be? I can still see his face. He turned white. He said, I never thought of it like that. Monday morning came. Steve wasn't at his job. I asked the foreman if he had a holiday or whatever. Oh, he said, did you not hear? I said, no. He handed me the London Free Press. Steve, and it gave his last name. I don't want to say it, but killed. Saturday night, when his motorbike left the road and hit a tree. I thought, I'm glad I witnessed to that fella. I don't know if it changed anything, if he left the party. Usually he stays there for a weekend, whether it was working on him. I don't know. Heaven itself will reveal it. But every little opportunity that we have, we need to witness to those who are outside of Christ. Now, we talk sometimes about the power of God. When I go to Acts chapter 16, I'm just going to read a few verses to you. Sorry, Acts chapter 17, actually. In verses 2 and 3, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. When you come to verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. Listen to this. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying. These that have turned the world upside down have come thither. You know, just reading that recently, I thought about the power of God. A few believers, and it was said of them that these men have turned the world upside down. You see, if you went back to chapter 16, you'll read of a number of conversions there, but you'll read of those who were selling idols and so on and so forth, silver and gold and so on, and it did them out of business. Boy, it would be nice if that happened today, that those that would get saved, it would do others out of business. They were out of work, all because of these men preaching the gospel. The gospel they preached had turned the world upside down. I read in another portion where believers got together and they were praying. And it talked about the power that was in that room when they prayed. And I keep thinking to myself, what are we missing today? When was the last time that you attended a prayer meeting that shook the building? Sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we're praying. And I may have mentioned this before, but it always sticks in my mind as a young believer. In Ireland, we always had half an hour prayer meeting before the gospel meeting at night. And men would be on their knees crying out to God to save souls. I was there in 1992 and had a series of meetings in that assembly for 3.5 weeks, the one I was first received into. And the prayer meeting had changed. I could hardly believe what I was hearing as men prayed. They weren't praying that God would save souls during those meetings. They were thanking God for the souls he was going to save. I thought, wow, what a prayer meeting. These men actually believe what they're praying. Thanking God for souls he was going to save. Were they disappointed? No, they weren't. God saved souls during those gospel meetings. Matter of fact, a lady, I was telling the folks today, a lady on her way out one night, I was shaking hands with her. Now, I had left Ireland in 1969, and this was 1992, and I'm shaking her hand, and she's smiling and says, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "I sure do. You're Mrs. McCandless. You were my neighbor when I was 10 years old, and I mentioned the estate we lived in, the housing estate," and she was so surprised that I remembered her, and then I was able to go and visit her in her home. What about us today? What about our prayer life? Do we really believe what we're praying? Sometimes they suggest to get a little page and divide it in two and write down what you were praying for and then put the date that it was answered. How would that look? Matter of fact, I'll ask you a question. When you woke up this morning, if the only things that you had this morning was what you thanked God for yesterday, what would you have? Think about it. If all you had this morning was what you thanked God for yesterday, what would you have? Might not be too much. Sometimes it's a kind of a hurried thing in the morning and a hurried thing in the evening. And the rest of the day we're so taken up with our busy lives. I spend more time praying in my car. I do keep my eyes open. Even though it's one of these silly self-drive things that'll take you into the ditch if you don't keep your eye on it. But no, I don't have to close my eyes, neither do you. You can just lift your eyes heavenward and thank God. We have so much to be thankful for. The demonstration of the power of God that turned the world upside down. In order to be heaven bound, we must be heaven born. When I read Revelation in chapter 6, and I read words like these, and John says, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. and the kings of the earth, and the great man, and the rich man, and the chief captains, the mighty man, every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Is that not enough to put yearnings in my heart for those who are still in their sins? When I think of the wrath of a holy God that's about to fall in this ungodly world. My time is gone, but since you folks are still here 45 minutes later, let me have another 5 minutes. I mean, you're not going to see me again, but I'm going to keep tabs on you because I will be listening to your messages. I want to speak to young men. They are our future. And young men who have an interest in preaching the gospel. I was commanded 42 years ago, so I've been doing it for a long time. I want to suggest three things to you in relation to preparing a message for a gospel meeting. The three things are these. Number one, seek the mind of God. Number two, search the Word of God. And number three, speak the truth of God. Now, when I say seek the mind of God, when I think of the Lord Jesus, there's three things that are pointed out in several scriptures about him. First of all, he had a vision for men. He talked about those who had no shepherd. They were scattered. He talked about the poor and the brokenhearted. He talked about the captives, the blind and the bruised. And he said, where there is no vision, the people perish. Reminds me of a man who went to the doctor. He was going blind. And he asked his doctor, is there anything worse than losing my sight? He said, yes, there is, losing your vision. Sometimes as believers, I think we've lost our vision. Seek the mind of God. He had a vision for men. Secondly, he had a passion for men. He was moved with compassion. And the measure of our power with men will be determined by the measure of our compassion for them. No sense in just getting up here and preaching dry messages and hope that God is going to use them. Mind you, he can. But you must have a compassion for men, for those that are dying in their sins. And then thirdly, he had a mission to men. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Paul could say in writing to the believers at Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing, seek the mind of God. Secondly, search the Word of God. To make known the Word of God, you first must know the Word of God. You must spend much time in it. I think if you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, toward the end of the chapter, he talks about the preacher, and there's three things that he brings out about the preacher. First of all, there's the selection of the subject. Then secondly, the suitability of the subject. And thirdly, the aim of the subject. Sometimes there's dangers. I know we as preachers, we invite people to come and, they'll be there. They're never there. I mean, you get used with that. But a man I worked with down in the States one time, he invited this lawyer to come to the meeting. And he prepared his message for that one man. Unfortunately, the man didn't show up. So he stuck with a message that was for one man, and the man isn't there. He still went ahead and preached his message. There's the selection of the subject. Take a lesson from the Lord Jesus himself. Remember in Luke chapter 15, this is only one example. Starts off, by the way, that's not three parables in that. It's one parable. It says he spake this parable. It's in three parts. So he addresses the man first. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one? They can relate to that. And then he addresses the woman. What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, lose one, and so on. And then he addressed a family situation. Here's a man and two sons. When you think of the selection of a subject, his subject was directly to those who were there, those that he was talking to. You have the suitability of the subject, choosing words that are fitted to the hearer, that they're going to understand, that they're going to be able to take in. And then, because it says there, he gave good heed. He sought out, he put in order the words that he was going to speak. And then finally, there's the aim of the subject. It's not to impart how much I know, but it's to stir the soul. He said, the words of the wise are as goads, as nails. True preaching is going to hurt before it heals. It's not a popular message. When I knock on your door and I tell you that unless you trust the Lord Jesus, you're bound for hell, that's not a popular subject. And on the other hand, when Paul went into Corinth, he said he went with weakness and fear and much trembling. What did he preach? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That wasn't popular either. So there's the true preaching. It has to convict by the Spirit of God before it converts. And then last of all, speak the truth of God. John 17, the Lord said in his prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth of God sincerely. Speak the truth of God simply. And speak the truth of God reverently. Always keep this in mind. It's something I always kept in mind personally. When I get up to preach the gospel, there are two things I keep in mind. Number one, there could be a soul in this building tonight who's hearing the gospel for the very first time. So keep it simple. On the other hand, there could be one in this room tonight, like my friend Steve, who's hearing the gospel for the last time. Keep it solemn. Simple, but solemn. Study the scriptures, and studying the Word of God will result not only in peace in your heart and purity in your life, but power in your service. Gospel preaching, you have the message, the motive, and the method. It's not just a matter of getting up here and rhyming off a sermon. There's a lot more to it than that. If the Spirit of God isn't in it, there'll be nothing accomplished for God. How is the most fine gold diminished? Brethren, I hope as I leave you in Listowel and as I listen to your recordings that I don't have to write to you and say, what's going on over there? I hope that you'll go by this book, not only when it comes to the assembly and the truths that we have relating to the Lord's Supper and relating to our gatherings, but as God raises men among you and younger men to preach the gospel, we trust that God will bless them and that they in turn will be a blessing to the assembly here at Listowel. I apologize for going over the time. I don't know whether that's a joke or not because you'll still be here near 9 o'clock. But anyways, thank you for having me. I will miss coming here. You are a friendly bunch. You really are. And you've been a blessing to me. You may not know that, but you have. There's one thing a gospel preacher looks for when he's preaching, is one face in the audience that looks like they're really into your message, because that's the biggest encouragement you can have. I'll tell you a kind of funny incident, and I got to sit down. Preaching one evening in Collingwood, which was my home assembly at that time, a younger brother had opened up the meeting for me, and I was following with a gospel message. In this second row from the front, there was three sisters sitting, and one of them was a very elderly sister, and when I got up to speak, I thought she was sleeping. And that's okay, as long as she doesn't snore. So I'm preaching away there, and all of a sudden, I see her glasses, and I start, her head was down, and they're dropping and dropping and dropping. And I sat right on the end of her nose. I'm Irish. I see funny things first. And I'm looking at the clock, and please, Lord, make that clock go faster. I have to get down, or I'm going to burst out laughing. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, her false teeth started coming out. And they're dropping down. And they rested right on the edge of her chin. Can you imagine what it looked like? Please, Lord, make that thing go faster. I was so glad to get my message finished that night. The dear soul, she had a little bit of a turn, but yeah, with the glasses and the teeth, I thought, oh, dear, help us. I've seen a lot of funny things, but that was really funny. Anyways, let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we bow quietly at the close of the meeting and again give thanks for the day that we spent together around the good word of God and the many lessons that we can learn. We pray for the assembly here. We pray for those in leadership, the elders, that the truth of God might be preserved in this assembly until we hear the shout that calls us home. We pray for young brethren and younger sisters among us, that like Paul could say of Timothy of old, that he would be raised up as a man of God to be used in the service of God. We just ask your blessing upon them and preserve them in their testimony. We give thanks now as we part once more for the Lord Jesus in his own worthy and most precious name. Amen. I've just got to hear you sing before I go. As you know, I came from a singing family.